So the ninth chapter records initially a prayer that Daniel prayed while in Babylon. And then as Daniel's praying, we have the angel Gabriel coming and responding to that prayer with a prophetic word about the future of his people. And that prophetic word found in chapter 9, verses 24 through 27, is really one of the most astounding prophecies in all the Bible. And in many ways, people consider it as the key prophetic text in regard to future events, and specifically future events that have to do with the nation of Israel, but then, of course, have to do with the second coming as well. So as we get into this ninth chapter, the book of Daniel, really the climax of the book is the second coming. And so everything is going to move us toward that now, but not necessarily in a way that would even cover so much current events, but it would cover past events and future events. So Daniel tells us, in the first year of Darius, son of Xerxes, a Mede by descent, who was made ruler over the Babylonian kingdom, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood from the scriptures, according to the word of the Lord given to Jeremiah the prophet, that the desolation of Jerusalem would last 70 years. So I turned to the Lord and pleaded with him in prayer and petition, in fasting, in sackcloth, and ashes. So just something to note. Daniel would be quite old by this time. We don't know exactly how old he was when he went into captivity. So the guess is that Daniel and the other princes of Judah were carried away into Babylonian captivity in 605 BC, when the first time Nebuchadnezzar sieged Jerusalem. And so if, let's just say Daniel was 20 years old, that's probably older than he actually was. He was probably more like 15 or maybe even a little bit younger. But even if we took the number 20, at this stage, Daniel is almost 80 years old. And so remember, he's lived through the reign of Nebuchadnezzar. He's lived through the reign of Nebuchadnezzar's son. He's was there to witness the overthrow of Babylon under the reign of Belshazzar. And now he's into the reign of the Persians. And he's reading his Bible. Isn't that a great thing? He understands from the scriptures. And, you know, there's just nothing like understanding from the scriptures. I was thinking about how so many passages in the Bible have spoken to me so powerful so many times throughout my life. You know, just these moments where God will just bring you a word. And it's a passage that you've read. Maybe you've read it over and over again. And when you read it, it was interesting, but it wasn't anything that changed your life. But then in a flash, it suddenly does. It changes your life. It's like, this is the word for that moment. And as I was thinking about that, I was thinking about how important it is to just always stay in God's word. You know, as God's people, we just want to be in it, not as a duty, not as some way that we're earning God's favor, but just this is how the Lord communicates with us. This is how he speaks to us. This is how he directs our lives. This is how he gives us hope. This is how he blesses us. And so just, you know, the privilege of having God's word and being able to read it, to meditate on it, to study it, and to know that there will be those moments when God comes through with the word. And here Daniel is reading. This is the interesting thing. Daniel is reading Jeremiah. He's reading Jeremiah the prophet. And he understands from Jeremiah's prophecy that the Babylonian captivity was scheduled to last 70 years. And it's almost now that the Babylonians have been conquered, that captivity is coming to an end at this point. So Daniel recognizes that the 70 years have just about been completed. And so he begins to seek the Lord for his people. Now, like I said, Daniel is, you know, probably close to 80 years old now. So it's doubtful that he had any expectation or hope that he would go back to Jerusalem himself. But he did fully believe that his people would go back. And so he's going to pray for Jerusalem. And you can imagine that he is hopeful for their future. But you can also imagine that he's wondering what the future holds for them. And so he writes out his prayer. I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed. Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commandments, we have sinned and done wrong. We have been wicked and have rebelled. We have turned away from your commands and laws. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our ancestors, and to all the people of the land. Lord, you are righteous, but this day we are covered with shame. The people of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem and all Israel, both near and far, in all the countries where you have scattered us because of our unfaithfulness to you, we and our kings, our princes, and our ancestors are covered with shame. Lord, because we have sinned against you, that's why we're covered in shame. The Lord, our God, is merciful and forgiving. Even though we have rebelled against him, we have not obeyed the Lord, our God, or kept the laws he gave us through his servants, the prophets. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned away, refusing to obey you. Therefore, the curses and sworn judgments written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out on us because we have sinned against you. Now, what strikes you odd about this prayer? I'll tell you what strikes me odd, is that Daniel is including himself in the sinfulness of the nation. And why that seems so strange is because we know that Daniel didn't participate in that. We know that he was faithful. We know that he was a man who was greatly beloved. We know that he maintained his integrity and his faithfulness to God, even in this captivity. But nevertheless, he puts himself right there with his people. And this is an example of what we call intercession. You know, the Bible speaks of prayers. It speaks of intercessions. There's a few different words that are all very similar, but there's just slight differences, but they all generally mean the same thing: petitions, prayers, intercessions. So to intercede, the idea is that you're putting yourself in the place of that person. You're interceding for them. You're entering into the circumstance. You're into the situation. And so Daniel is interceding for the nation. So as Daniel thinks about his nation, he is meditating on God's word. God speaks to him and he prays. And, you know, as we think about our nation, boy, we need to pray, don't we? We need to pray. And I feel like we need to pray and pray and pray and pray. And until we see some turning back of the tide, some breakthrough. And we need to pray in faith, believing that God has a plan. God wants to do something. Now, you know, at this time for Daniel, I mean, you know, his city and nation, because the city of Jerusalem, of course, was the capital. I mean, everything's decimated. It's already been trampled underfoot. Temple's been destroyed and people have been scattered and city walls broken down. And that's the condition that Jerusalem is in at this point. And how is it ever gonna turn around? How is it ever gonna be restored to any kind of blessing or prosperity? Well, there's probably a lot of things that are gonna be needed for that to happen. And of course, there were things that needed to happen, but they started with prayer. And so I think for us, as we think about, you know, maybe our national situation, or we think about even, you know, closer to home, maybe we think about the state we live in. Maybe we think even more close to home, we think about the families that we're in. And maybe our families are in shambles. Maybe people around us, their lives are just a wreck. And we look at that and wonder, how does that ever get fixed? Well, the first place to start is prayer. And that's what this is reminding us of. We need to pray. God's people, we pray. So he goes on, verse 12. You have fulfilled the words spoken against us and against our rulers by bringing on us great disaster. Under the whole heaven, nothing has ever been done like what has been done to Jerusalem. Just as it is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come on us. Yet we have not sought the favor of the Lord our God by turning from our sins and giving attention to your truth. The Lord did not hesitate to bring the disaster on us, for the Lord our God is righteous in everything he does, yet we have not obeyed him. So, you know, this is the sad situation. I mean, even after all of that happened, there was still that self-will in the heart of the people. You know, if you, maybe you remember, some of you might have been with us when we went through the prophecies of Jeremiah. And if you remember, Jeremiah prophesied all the way through the Babylonian destruction of Jerusalem. And at the tail end of Jeremiah, you find that even after the people have been carried away into captivity, the temple's been destroyed, the city's been laid to waste, it's just an utter wasteland. Even after that, you still have these pockets of resistance to God and his will. And Daniel knows that that's the case, even now with the people. You know, sometimes you do wonder, like, what is it going to take for people to wake up and realize that, man, I could be in trouble. You know, there's a judgment that's going to come. But that can happen through prayer, because through prayer, we're praying that God will move on people's hearts and convict people of sin. And we've talked about this before, you know, that need for the heart to be convicted. For the person who's just callously going on about their sinful life and not even giving it a second thought. And then all of a sudden, one day, something seems wrong. And this habit, this behavior, this thing that I've been doing maybe for decades, all of a sudden it's like, I don't feel good about this. That's the beginning of the working of the Holy Spirit. And that's the kind of thing that we can help to happen through our prayers. So Daniel's continuing to pray. So he says, verse 15, "Now, Lord our God, who brought your people out of Egypt with a mighty hand and who made for yourself a name that endures to this day, we have sinned, we have done wrong. Lord, in keeping with all your righteous acts, turn away your anger and your wrath from Jerusalem, your city, your holy hill. Our sins and iniquities and the iniquities of our ancestors have made Jerusalem and your people an object of scorn to all of those around us. Now, our God, hear the prayers and petitions of your servant. For your sake, Lord, look with favor on your desolate sanctuary. Give ear, our God, and hear. Open your eyes and see the desolation of the city that bears your name. We do not make this request of you because we are righteous, but because of your great mercy." That's the way we pray. Lord, we don't deserve any good thing, really. And so we're not asking this because we're righteous. We're asking this because you're merciful. We're appealing to God's mercy. One thing I just want to back up and point out real quick. You notice how Daniel, he references God bringing them out of Egypt. That was 1,000 years earlier. Close to 1,000 years earlier that they had come out of Egypt. So this is in the 500s, 539 was when Babylon fell to Persia. And, you know, 1400s, maybe 1500s was the Exodus from Egypt. So all of this long, long period of time. And the reason I bring that out, though, is because for Daniel, it's like, this is a fact. It could have happened yesterday. It's such a reality. And, you know, I think of how, you know, when we know the Lord, I read some thread on Twitter today, and, you know, some guy made a good biblical statement, and then some other person came along with, you know, mocking the Bible and talking about how it contradicts itself everywhere, and it's just full of archaic ideas, and it's just so outdated. And who in the world would even want to try to apply the Bible to life today? That was the idea behind this response, you know. And I just thought, this poor guy doesn't have the slightest idea what he's talking about, number one, but he thinks he does. You know, he's very, very arrogant about it. But it just made me think of how, you know, yes, these things happened a long time ago. This happened 2,500 years ago that we're reading about right here. And the cross happened 2,000 years ago, and the resurrection happened 2,000 years ago. But isn't it like it just happened yesterday? I mean, you know, when you know the Lord, it's like, it doesn't matter if it's 5,000 years ago. This is reality. And the reality is it's present today because the same God, the one who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, is our God today, the God who worked these great wonders, the God who performed these mighty deeds, the God who had mercy and saved, that's our God. So when we read this, it's not like, oh man, this is such an ancient book. Gee whiz, what are we stuck with this thing for? Can we get something more up to date? No, we're like, man, this is more current than, yes, than your Times that'll come tomorrow. So I just thought that was kind of an interesting thing to think about, how, you know, no doubt in Daniel's mind that God brought the children of Israel out of Egypt. So Lord, listen. Lord, forgive. Lord, hear and act. For your sake, my God, do not delay, because your city and your people bear your name. So while I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and making my request to the Lord my God for his holy hill, while I was still in prayer, Gabriel, the man I had seen earlier in the earlier vision, came to me in swift flight about the time of the evening sacrifice. Wow, that must have been a pretty interesting moment. Daniel's just in the midst of his prayer, and suddenly Gabriel, who he had already met back in chapter 8, he recorded that. And now Gabriel is here again. And again, just a little reminder and encouragement. You know, sometimes it's in those times where we're praying, where we're seeking the Lord, where we're crying out to him. Sometimes you have those moments where the Lord sends that message right in the midst of that, just like he did here. And so he instructed me and said to me, Daniel, I have now come to give you insight and understanding. As soon as you began to pray, a word went out, which I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed, or greatly loved is another translation. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision. So here we go, verse 24. This is the prophecy. And it's really in the theological world, you know, the theological camps are divided into people who believe this is prophetic and people who don't. And there's a clear distinction. I mean, some people will identify themselves as, I don't believe Daniel 9, 24 through 27 is future. That's how they identify themselves. They have an interpretation of this passage that says that this stuff basically happened already at some point in history. So you have those two camps. And both are Christians, but one group of Christians thinks that the stuff that's about to be revealed to Daniel already took place. And others believe that it has, well, you know, some of it's taken place for sure, but the final point of it has not yet taken place. Now, I happen to be in the camp that believes that it has not yet taken place. So we're looking at a future event. And Daniel was looking obviously at a future event, but he was looking at all the way out, like we're going to see. But he was also looking at the first coming. So in this prophecy, you have you really have references to the first coming of Jesus, and not exactly the second coming, but the events that will surround the second coming. And the story goes on to chapter 12, where we get the actual second coming. So let's look at what it says. So remember, all of this is in relation to Daniel reading Jeremiah, 70 years are determined for your nation, and then he goes to prayer. So Gabriel comes, and what is the first thing he says? He says, 70 sevens are decreed for your people and your holy city. So Daniel's wondering, the end of the 70 years is just around the corner. What is the future? And Gabriel says the future is 70 sevens. So this is the question, seven what? And without going into all the different reasons why, I'll just tell you what it is, okay? It's 77 year periods. That's what's being referred to here. The Hebrew word is the word heptad, means seven. The King James Version says 70 weeks. And that's not a good translation, because it's not, I mean, if you just took it as 70 weeks, then you go out 70 weeks from the starting point and then you're at nothing, basically. So it's clear that it's not 70 weeks, but it's 77s, but it's sevens, but it's years are what's being talked about. So as you multiply it out, the whole amount of time is going to be 490 years. So 77 year periods are determined upon your people and your holy city. 490 years. In 490 years, all that has to do with Jerusalem forever will be accomplished. So listen to what he says. He says, first thing, 490 years to finish transgression. Finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness. So at the end of 490 years, transgression, sin, wickedness, it's all done. It's all over. And then, here's the positive, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, to seal up, meaning to bring it to its fulfillment, and then to anoint the most holy. So some Bibles read the most holy place, but it is actually just the most holy. Some people put place in because it seems like it's referring to the holy place. Some people put holy one. It's simply the most holy. So these things are going to be accomplished in this 77-year period. But now the angel is going to reveal to us that the years are not consecutive, at least not all of them. So he says, know and understand this. From the time the word goes out to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, the ruler, comes, there will be seven sevens. Seven times seven is what? 49? Okay, got some math teachers in here. Good. 49. And then there will be 62 7-year periods. So there's a division here. There's going to be first a 49-year period of time, and then there's going to be a 434 or so year period of time. And nobody knows exactly why there's a break. And the suggestion is that in the first 49 years, when this began, at the end of the first 49 years, Jerusalem was restored. Jerusalem was rebuilt And maybe that's so, but it's hard to pin that down. But for some reason, there is a break. But the total number of years is 483. So 483 plus 7 is 490. So basically 69 of the 7-year periods are going to take place consecutively. And they're going to come to an end with this coming of this anointed one. Now, I think if you have, I think the New King James for sure, and maybe the King James says Messiah. Does it say Messiah? Anybody got the New King James? New King James says the Messiah, the Prince, I think, right? And the word Messiah is, or anointed one is just the translation of the word Messiah. But verse 25, so he's telling us there's a 490-year period that's going to be, first of all, 483 years, and then a separate 7-year period. But when does it start? And so he tells us, it starts, no one understand this, from the time the word goes out to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. That's the starting point. And the question is, when did that word go forth to restore and build Jerusalem? And this is where you get all different kinds of opinions by theologians and Bible commentators. And some say, go to Ezra chapter 1, where the decree was given from Cyrus for Ezra to go and to rebuild the temple. And then later in Ezra, you have another decree that was given by Artaxerxes, and that was to, again, assist in the final aspects of the temple restoration. But neither one of those decrees had anything to do with the city. They were very specifically decrees to restore the temple, to restore the worship. The decree to restore the city was given to Nehemiah. And in the second chapter of Nehemiah, he tells the story of being the king's cupbearer. He goes in the presence of Artaxerxes. He just has received word. People have come back to the palace with a dire report about the condition of Jerusalem. Jerusalem is in rubble, and the walls are broken down, and the gates are burned with fire, and it's just a horrible situation. So Nehemiah hears that. He's depressed. He's serving the king as the cupbearer. You're not supposed to be depressed when you're serving the king as the cupbearer. So the king notices that Daniel's downcast. He asks him, or not Daniel, Nehemiah. He asks him why he's feeling the way he is. And Nehemiah says, this is, you know, how else can I feel when I know that the city of my ancestors is lying in rubble? And the king says, well, what do you want to do? And Nehemiah says, I want to go. I want to restore it. I want to build it. And so Artaxerxes allows him to go. And so that would be the point of the decree that's given. So from this point until, what's the next thing? Until the anointed one, until the Messiah, the Prince, will be these two groupings, 49 years and then the 434, or 400, total 483 years. It'll be 483 years from that command until the coming of the anointed one. Now, this decree is given in the 20th year of the reign of Artaxerxes. And the 20th year of the reign of Artaxerxes would put you in the year 445 BC. And some have even calculated the month, because it's the month Nisan. And so Nisan corresponds to our March and April. So do you remember the date 14th of Nisan? The 14th of Nisan is the Passover. And so if we know anything about Passover, we know it always happens in the spring, right? It always happens. It's somewhere around Easter. Sometimes the Passover and Easter land on the same day. Sometimes they don't. But the Passover can be in March. It can be in April. So we know the month was April or May, or March or April as we know it. And the year is 445 BC. Now, if you calculate from that date, 483 years out, using our Roman calendar of 365 days a year, you end up at a date of like 39 AD. So you've just missed Jesus by about 10 years. But if you calculate by a Babylonian year of 360 days, you end up in 30 or 32 AD, right smack at the time when Jesus was not only ministering, but right about the time of his crucifixion. Now, there's a man named from back in the late 1800s, his name was Sir Robert Anderson. And he was the head of the Scotland Yard. So he was, a pretty sharp guy, a Sherlock Holmes kind of a guy. And he was very much into this prophet, very much into the book of Daniel. Loved the book of Daniel. And a very, very bright, bright guy. So he did all of this research, went back and searched historical records and all of that. So he really came up with the March, I think he even had a date, March 14th, 445 BC. He came up with that date and then went out 360 day years to April 6th. I think it's April 6th, 32 AD, if my memory serves me right. But also he broke it down into numbers. So it would be 173,880 days from the decree of Artaxerxes. That would take you to April 6th, 32 AD, which would be the day, according to those calculations, that Jesus entered Jerusalem in the triumphal entry. Now, look what it says is going to transpire. It says, the anointed one, the ruler, or the Messiah, the prince, however we want to read it, comes. Until he comes, there's going to be, let's just add these two together, 483 years, or 69.7 year periods. And then he says this, he says, it will be rebuilt with streets and a trench, but in times of trouble. So that's why it seems that the first 49 years are having to do with the actual building again of Jerusalem. And we know from the story of Nehemiah that Nehemiah rebuilt the city of Jerusalem and had to, simultaneously as they're building the wall, they had to fight off the enemy that were trying to prevent them from rebuilding the wall. So that happens during Nehemiah's time. But then after the 62 seven-year periods, the anointed one will be put to death. So this, again, I think the New King James says will be cut off. But the Hebrew word is a word that is used often in a context of putting somebody to death or executing somebody. And so I think the translators here, they translated it right, will be put to death. The anointed one, the Messiah, will be put to death, but not for himself. I mean, who does this sound like? It sounds like Jesus, right? So after the 483 years, if we go from March 14th, 445 BC to April 6th, 32 AD, Jesus is rejected, the anointed one. He's put to death, but not for himself. He's put to death for us. He's put to death for our sin. And then it says this, the people of the ruler who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end will come like a flood. War will continue until the end, and desolations have been decreed. So one thing about this prophecy that the ancient Jews understood but didn't want to fully embrace was that the Messiah had to come before the destruction of the temple, because that's what the prophecy says. So what they did is they just said, well, that's not the Messiah. That's a different anointed one that's being talked about there. And some liberal Christian theologians said the same thing. So this prophecy puts the coming of the Messiah before the destruction of the second temple. So that means the Messiah had to come before 70 AD. So for every Jewish person today looking for the Messiah, they need to look back to before the temple was destroyed, to, you know, 37 years before the temple was destroyed. So here you have the anointed one who is the ruler or the prince, but then you have the people of the ruler who will come. So we know historically who the people were. The people were the Roman people. But now we're talking about a ruler who is yet to come. So the reference isn't to the present ruling power, like the Roman emperor, for example, but it's pointing forward. So there's a ruler who is to come, and the way we can identify the ruler is that his people destroyed the city and the sanctuary. So this is why we say that the ruler here is the person we commonly call the Antichrist. That's my understanding. I think it's the right understanding. Some people would not necessarily agree, but I think it's the best way to understand the passage. If you take all the other possible ways to interpret it, or the ways other people have interpreted it, it doesn't make any sense. It never lands on anything. It never gives you anything specific. It's just, you know, it just doesn't really say anything. I mean, this, the fact that Daniel prayed in light of the 70 years and Gabriel comes to tell him something, I would think that he tells him something that is significant. I would think that he tells him something that you would be able to go, oh, that's what he told you. Not like, oh, I don't know what he said. He just kind of said this and these dates over here, and I'm not sure what's going to happen. Some theologians treat it like that. I think that's a bad way to understand the passage, and it's a bad way to interpret the Bible. So the people of the ruler who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and then the end, it's going to be a flood. War will continue until the end. Desolations have been decreed. So after the destruction of the temple, Israel is dispersed throughout the nations and live in a constant state of unrest and uncertainty and suffering and all of those things. That's been the history of the people. But now, he is referring to the ruler of the people. He will confirm a covenant with the many for 1-7. So here's the last seven. So some people wonder, where do we get the idea that there's a 7-year final period? This is where we get the idea. And the book of Revelation and Daniel as well divide it into 1,260 days, which is 3.5 years. It's divided in different ways, but it's divided up into 2 3.5 year periods. But the total is 7 years. So he will confirm a covenant with many for 1 7, for this final, the 70th seven. And in the middle of the seven, so halfway through, 3.5 years, he will put an end to sacrifice and offering. And at the temple, he will set up an abomination that causes desolation until the end that is decreed is poured out on them. So you have 69 sevens, and then you have now 2,000 years of history in the gap, and the 70th seven hasn't yet come. So we are living in this parenthetical time, in a sense, that isn't even acknowledged in the text, but we see this oftentimes in prophecy. We see that the prophecy will give you the near and the future fulfillment side by side, and you won't realize that there is a gap of time between the fulfillment. Here's an example. Isaiah 61, the passage, that famous passage, Jesus quotes it in the synagogue in Nazareth, recorded in Luke chapter 4. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. The Lord has anointed me to bring the gospel to the poor, sight to the blind, deliverance for the captives, and to declare the, what is it, the day of the Lord, was it, John? Acceptable year of the Lord. And Isaiah says, the day of the vengeance of our God." When Jesus quotes it in the synagogue, he stops at the acceptable year of the Lord. He doesn't continue on with the prophecy. And so when you go back to Isaiah, you have the delivering of the captives, the opening of the eyes, the giving of the sight to the blind, and the acceptable year of the Lord, gap. The day of the vengeance of our God. So my point is just to show you that this kind of thing, it's common in Scripture. It happens. And this is a place where it's happened, where nobody at this time knew that the 70th seven-year period would not follow immediately after the 69, but it would actually follow at least 2,000 years later. But that's what we have here. So this is why, I think I was saying this and then I got distracted, but this is why I believe that the future ruler will be connected to the ancient Roman Empire. That is a revived Roman Empire. This is why I do not believe that the Islamic world is going to be the ones to fulfill these prophecies. This is why I don't believe that China is going to take over the world, although it seems like they easily could if they decided to mobilize their millions and millions and millions of men army. But the scripture forces us back to Israel and back to Jerusalem. And where everybody else might be looking all over and wondering what's happening and what's going to go on with this group and these people, what we can know is that the culmination of history is going to revolve around events, not just in the Middle East, but events that deal directly with the Jewish nation. And notice that this the ruler, who is the ruler of the people who destroyed the city and the sanctuary, notice what he's going to do. He's going to confirm the covenant with the people of Israel for 1 week, the 7 year period, or 1 7. And in the midst of it, he's going to break it. So 3.5 years in, he's going to break it. And this is then going to, he's going to set up the abomination of desolation. So remember when we looked at 2 Thessalonians, where Paul talks about the man of sin, the son of perdition, going into the temple of God, claiming that he himself is God. And we know in Revelation 13 that there's actually two people that will be working in unison together. One is called the beast and one is called the false prophet. And the false prophet will be the one to set the image up in the temple and command that everybody in the world worship the image of the beast. So these things are all related. They're all connected. This is just a kind of a broader look at it. But one last thing. He will set up an abomination that causes desolation. Now, remember we talked about Antiochus Epiphanes, that Seleucid ruler from the north who came and he desecrated the temple and he set up an idol, and you know, he did all of this. And we talked about how he's a picture, like a foreshadowing of the Antichrist. He did that. But there was no, during the Roman time, there wasn't anything like that. Antiochus Epiphanes was the only one who did that on that level. During the Roman time, nobody did that on that level. They destroyed the temple. They tore it down. But the reason I'm saying this is because, again, some people will argue, well, the abomination of desolation, that already took place. It took place back, some would say it took place with Antiochus Epiphanes, so we don't even have to think beyond that. Some would say, well, it happened in the Roman period. But Jesus tells us, when he's asked the question by his followers in Matthew 24, when they ask him this question, when they're looking at the temple, remember, they're looking at the stones, they're marveling at the magnificence of the temple, And Jesus says, you know, you're marveling at this, but I'm going to tell you that not one stone is going to be left on the other. Every single one of these stones is going to be taken down. And they were amazed at that, and they were wondering, Lord, when? And so they asked him this question, what will be the sign of these things and of your coming and the end of the age? And so he answers both questions. He tells them what it's going to look like when the temple is dismantled. And he also tells them what it's going to look like at the end of the age when he comes. And then he tells them that at the end of the age, it's the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet that will give them the signal that everything is about to wind down. So Jesus saw the abomination of desolation as not in his generation, but beyond him and at the end of time. So that is the great 77 prophecy of Daniel. And, you know, the beautiful thing about these prophecies is, first of all, they just give us tons of encouragement because they remind us, you know, God actually really is in control of history. God's the one who's orchestrating all of this, and it's all going to come down just like he said it's going to come down, because we already see the first part of the prophecy happened exactly like he said it would. 483 years after the decree from Artaxerxes to Nehemiah, the Messiah came, and he was put to death, but not for himself. So that happened. And as surely as that happened, and the people of the prince who is to come destroyed the city and the sanctuary. As sure as that happened, we can also have confidence that the rest of the story is going to unfold exactly like the Lord said it would. So for me, it just comforts me. It encourages me. When I think of the madness in the world, sometimes I just go read Zechariah chapter 10 through 12. I'm like, okay, good reminder. This is where it's going. Or you just keep your meditation in the book of Revelation. So it's a comfort to us. It's a reminder of where history is actually headed. And, man, I think it's still a great conversation piece and a great tool, if we use it wisely, to speak to people about what in the world is going on planet Earth and about what is ahead for planet Earth. Say, hey, did you ever hear any of these Bible prophecies? And, you know, we can take them to these passages and we can show them from all of these centuries earlier, this is what the scripture said will happen. So it's a great tool to strike up conversations that can lead to opportunities to share the gospel with folks. So let's take advantage of it. So Lord, we thank you for these great prophecies. They are absolutely amazing. And we thank you that we have that more sure word of prophecy. We thank you, Lord, that we have this hope that we can cling to, that we can look to. We thank you, Lord, that when it seems like the world that we live in is just spinning out of control, we thank you that we can stop and take a breath and remember that it's not out of control, that you're in control. And Lord, we do long for the days. Lord, we long for that day that you come again. And man, our hearts are so full of anticipation for that. And so Lord, come quickly, we pray. And Lord, in the meantime, help us to be about our Father's business. Help us to be occupying with the things of the kingdom until you come. In Jesus' name, amen. As we close tonight, just why don't we stand together? Let's close with a final song, but before we do that, let's pray really quick. You know, there's so many people right now. I don't know if you know people like this, but there's so many people that are down with COVID. One of our dear friends, Kenny Wood and Amber Wood. Kenny was on staff with us here for many years. They're in Idaho. Amber, you know, spent several days in the hospital. She's come home. She's probably 40 years old at the most, but she's on, she's got to be on oxygen for a month, and it was just crazy stuff. So let's just pray that the Lord will touch and heal and protect. And Father, we do pray for that. Lord, those that are afflicted tonight, Lord, we probably know somebody, all of us here in the room, that is down with this virus. And so we just ask in Jesus' name for your grace. Thank you, Lord, for the way you brought Amber through that. Continue to heal her. But for all of those who are infected right now, in Jesus' name, we just pray for your healing touch upon them, Lord. We thank you, Lord, that you're with us and we can trust you. We can look to you. We can pray. And you hear our prayers. So that's our prayer tonight. And receive our praise as we close tonight now, just thanking you for your amazing grace, your goodness, your love.